It is wonderful to be with you once again, which is the words I always use, but I always mean them. Preaching the gospel, preaching the word is just an incredible privilege, and you are 50% of that equation. Your lives and your ears are needed just as much as the words coming out of my mouth are needed. Preaching to an empty church is pointless, turns out. The pastor is always simply just another sheep, just another of the people of God. And I think we have the tendency, this is irrelevant to my sermon, by the way, we have the tendency to think of the pastor as on a different level or on a different plane. That is absolutely not true. I am also a sheep walking along with the flock. Merely, we called an under-shepherd, but the under-shepherd is still a sheep. The true shepherd of the sheep is Jesus Christ. So never think of the pastors as above you. And that's why you can still talk to us like as if we're normal people, because we're absolutely normal people. But anyways, that's irrelevant to the sermon today. It's just something I'm always thinking about. If I don't come before you in humility, I might as well not come before you at all, is what I'm saying. So, this morning, we are going to begin a new book, because the last sermon that I did, I finished off Colossians. It's been a while. It took me a long time, but then again, if I would have been preaching Sunday after Sunday, it would probably only be a couple months, actually, in sermons. But it took me a while, but now we're going to do Mark, and there's very good reasons for that. First, though, we're going to read the first chapter of Mark. We're only going to be actually dealing with the first 11 verses, because I'm going to do a bit of an introduction to the whole book, talk about its theme, talk about its conception. I have my phone up here as a clock, and for some reason someone's calling me. Who calls at this time of the day on a Sunday anyways? But anyways, we're going to ignore that. And by the way, it's because I can't actually read analog, but you all know that. Or at least I'd have to think to read analog, whereas I can read that without thinking. All right, so we're going to read Mark chapter 1. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight.'" John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair, and he wore a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, "After me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." The Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness. And he was in the wilderness 40 days, being tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him. Now after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee, proclaiming the gospel of God, and saying, "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." Passing alongside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men. And immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on a little farther, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were in their boat mending the nets. And immediately he called them. And they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and followed him. And they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath he entered the synagogue and was teaching. And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority and not as the scribes. And immediately there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, "What do you have to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be silent and come out of him." And the unclean spirit, convulsing him and crying out with a loud voice, came out of him. And they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, "What is this? A new teaching with authority? He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him." And at once his fame spread everywhere throughout the surrounding region of Galilee. And immediately he left the synagogue and entered the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. Now Simon's mother-in-law lay ill with a fever, and immediately they told him about her. And he came and took her by the hand and lifted her up, and the fever left her, and she began to serve them. That evening at sundown, they brought to him all who were sick or oppressed by demons, and the whole city was gathered together at the door, and he healed many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons. And he would not permit the demons to speak, because they knew him. And rising very early in the morning, while it was still dark, he departed and went out to a desolate place, and there he prayed. And Simon and those who were with him searched for him, and they found him and said to him, "Everyone is looking for you." And he said to them, "Let us go on to the next towns, that I might preach there also, for that is why I came out." And he went throughout all Galilee, preaching in their synagogues and casting out demons. And a leper came to him, imploring him, and kneeling, said to him, "If you will, you can make me clean." Moved with pity, he stretched out his hand and touched him and said, "I will be clean." And immediately the leprosy left him, and he was made clean. And Jesus sternly charged him and sent him away at once, and said to him, "See that you say nothing to anyone, but go, show yourself to the priest, and offer for your cleansing what Moses commanded, for a proof to them." But he went out and began to talk freely about it and to spread the news, so that Jesus could no longer openly enter a town, but was out in desolate places, and people were coming to him from every quarter. Now, I hope that you are struck by the impact of this chapter. I'm going to pray, and we're going to talk about this a little bit, but let's pray. Dear Lord, pray that you would open our minds and hearts to see what Mark is so keen that we see, the amazingness, the incredibleness of Jesus Christ, his power on this earth, his ability to change people's lives, and his ability to change people's lives right now. Lord, I pray that we would have no fear in dedicating ourselves to him, no fear in trusting in him, no fear in loving his glory more than our own, Lord. In your precious name, amen. Now, I had a reason for choosing the book of Mark. Two reasons. One, I wanted to do the book of Mark next. Two, because we're doing Christianity Explored. And Christianity Explored actually goes through the book of Mark as its material. And it hits sort of the main points of Mark throughout its presentation. Mark is a really special gospel, and I feel like, or I have felt like, the point of Mark, and which is the, you could say, the condensed point of Christianity Explored, could not be more valuable and more important in our lives right now, and in your friends' lives, in your neighbors' lives, in your family's lives. Mark is what they need right now. People are looking for answers in this world, and to be honest, what they're getting is a lot of lies. They have, all right, I am empty, I am unfulfilled, I have relationship problems. The world says, get a degree, get a job, make that paper, stack it high, you'll be happy. Then you'll be able to marry someone who's perfect, just like you. And you have a really long marriage, probably. Or maybe just be fine with marrying and divorcing over and over again. Because you know what? It's about you and being happy. And people reach the end of their lives after all of this, after searching after all of this, and they say to themselves, this was all meaningless. What's the purpose of all this? They have this saying that's going around, YOLO, you only live once. And that's true. You do only live once. And at the end of your life, all those things that people normally do while saying YOLO will be like sand in your hands. To use a Star Wars analogy, the more you tighten your grip on it, the more it falls through your fingers. Because it's not tangible. It doesn't really belong to you. And eventually, it's all gone. So, one life. What's it all about? That's the theme of Christianity Explored. And cue up that trailer. So that's just a quick trailer to tease your interest. It's a really well-produced series. I'll just turn this off. Or can you do that from there? Okay, leave it on. To tease your interest, as I was saying. It really is an incredibly well-done series. And as you can see from the trailer, it goes through many lives as they go through all these different stages. You see a baby, you see a boy, you see men and women going through their everyday lives. But it all ends in one place, doesn't it? It all ends in one place. It ends with a tombstone. And the most important thing in your life is not what's written on that tombstone. It's what happens on the other side. It's what would God have written on your tombstone if he was to make it. You know, in the very, very, very well-done and awesome movie Citizen Kane, there is a famous moment, Rosebud. The one little sliver of joy that Citizen Kane ever had in his life. A sled. You see, many people are realizing now, after chasing the dream of Citizen Kane, to be rich, to have everything, that finite beings, finite as in not infinite, as in small, limited beings, suck at creating their own purpose. We're just really bad at it. Terribly, incredibly bad at it. You see, never mind that human beings grow so tired so quickly about even the most interesting things, which if you have ever watched Citizen Kane, he's got animals from all over the world. He's got all these entertainments. At the end, it's all meaningless. But even worse than that, most of us aren't like Citizen Kane. Most of us don't have all the money in the world. And right in front of our faces, it's impossible to forget that the world that we keep trying to idolize and find our purpose in is so broken and full of sin. It's monumentally ridiculous. Put these two together. Humans who can never be satisfied by anything, trying to find their satisfaction in something that is broken and empty already. Poverty, disease, war, crime, homelessness, and all manners of evils fill our society already. And people are looking right now, realistically, at the solutions that man comes up with for these things. And frankly, the solutions that man comes up with never, ever go right. They always go wrong. Organizations go corrupt in 50 seconds. The governments are perpetually pushing hidden agendas, doing weird things. Leaders that people try and respect have unrighteous double lives. Heroes fail and fall, and they're so flawed. And it's true that we need action in this world to make a change. So some people look to people like Obama and other political leaders as saviors coming to fix the problems in the world so we'll actually have something to believe in, something that will fulfill our lives so that chasing after all of these things won't seem like such an idiotic thing. Because chasing after all of those things seems foolish when getting them, and they're all just full of evil, full of sorrow, full of heartbreak. Others, so jaded and disappointed by the world's flaws, retreat into fantasy worlds where ideal heroes do exist and do have the power to save the world. TV, video games, fantasy novels. Because if action heroes and superheroes were real, the world certainly would be a better place. In fact, if the government would actually do the things that they say they're going to do, if they actually would look after people, the world would be a better place. I mean, there is a place in this world, in this broken world, for superhero justice. The crime is stopped. The rights of the weak are upheld. Truth, justice, and the North American way. There is a place for governmental justice. We need it. The world would be so much better if the government was just, fair, and impartial law enforcement. A government for the people, by the people. Which brings us to the Gospel of Mark. Now, I'm not about to tell you that Jesus is a superhero or a government. But I'm going to tell you that Mark is one action-packed book. And by the end of it, you'll be very sure that Jesus is better than Batman and all governments combined. See, it's very short-sighted when we look at the big picture of all time and think about Christianity as only a spiritual religion, only something that's in our hearts and sort of something really flouncy and whoo. See, Mark's gospel really blows the lid off of that. We're about to see, if I may be so bold, combat action Jesus. He just rumbles into the scene after 400 years of silence and blazes like a firebrand for 3 years that's just jam-packed full of incredible miracles and earth-shattering words. John says in John 21:25, "Now there are also many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written." You see, we tend to forget this, but Jesus was a super busy guy. The other Gospels, because of their narrative pacing, zoom into the events so closely that we tend to forget this. But most of the events, if you actually look at them, the ones that are recorded there, they would only take individually about a few hours at the very maximum. Some of the events are actually much shorter. Some conversations, that's maybe a 10-minute conversation recorded there. Mark gives a more zoomed-out picture of Jesus' life. And boy, is it ever action-packed. As we go through Mark, you're going to notice, and maybe you noticed while I was reading it this morning, and I will highlight them as we go through the book, the repeated use of the word immediately. And immediately Jesus went here, and immediately these people showed up, and immediately such and such happened. Now, I want to say that part of this is because I think that Mark is the youngest of the gospel writers. And he's very excited, I think, when he's writing this. But I think there is a deeper reason. We deeply need action, Jesus. You see, we have problems now. And if Jesus isn't the sort of person to have the kind of motivation and planning to be as active as we see him in Mark, how is he going to deal with the continual ups and downs of our human lives? Because that's what Mark shows Jesus doing. The word we might use is Savior, but that word makes us primarily think of his death and resurrection. I'd maybe use a blend of superhero and Savior, super Savior. Because it's not just one action where Jesus is the Savior. Jesus is being the Savior in all of these people's lives throughout his life. And that's what Mark is proving through every page of this gospel with a fervor of a young, passionate man who is more devoted than any mega fan of Superman or rabid Obama supporter. Jesus is the hero of every moment of our lives, even as every moment of his earthly life he spends being heroic and holy and heavenly. Paul describes in Romans 1 how he is obligated to preach the gospel. He explains why. Because the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. Why is it the power of God? It's definitely the power of God in multiple ways, but you want to see the first way it is the power of God? It is the power of God because it is the life story of Jesus, who was mighty and powerfully doing the thundering works of God every moment of his life. In this book, we will see Jesus calm storms and control the laws of nature by his will. We will see him control and change the cellular structure of the human body in impossible healings. We will see him even reverse the total cessation of bodily function in raisings of the dead. And perhaps the most wonderful of all, we will see him change something so much more exceptional. He will change the evil hearts of man. Now you could consider this first part as kind of the trailer for Mark. I want you to, if possible, imagine some kind of theme music when you think about Jesus and Mark. Last week at the evening service, we watched a video by Vodi Bakum, which was really, really good. And I highly, highly recommend coming out for the one this evening. Because if it's anything like the last one, it's also going to be really good. But one of the things that he lamented in that video was the sissified Jesus. You know the one I'm talking about. The namby-pamby white guy with his mother's haircut. Jesus, first of all, was a carpenter. And I've worked with carpenters. They aren't namby-pamby. We don't need that sissy guy in our lives. The Jesus that Mark will show us is awesome and mighty. You are going through hard times in your life, aren't you? Or maybe you aren't right at this moment, but you will. We're going to look at a Jesus that you can trust every moment of your life because he's got the power. He is our Savior. He is our superhero. That's pretty much enough introduction. I want you to give a heads up. As we go through this book, as Jesus shows his mastery over all areas of life and heroship, I'm going to talk about culture and political opinions that completely fail to do the same as counterpoint. You could say that the theme of this series, if I was to give going through a book expositorially a theme, Jesus is better would be the theme, maybe, that I'm going to spin in here. And I'm also going to show practically how Jesus being better integrates and interjects into your life. Your life, your life, your life, your life, your life. Right now. That's also what Christianity Explored does. So please prayerfully and actively consider signing up someone else, like your friends, talking to them, starting probably the beginning of March. And I'm going to keep plugging that, because this is an amazing opportunity. But anyways, your friends and family and you need this action Jesus, who is present and powerful in their life, who is actually involved and interested in your problems, their problems, and their situations. Well, every hero has an origin story. Let's get into ours. It's Mark chapter 1. I'll be reading from verse 1 to 11 as we get into the text. Verse 1 begins, "The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight.' John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance," excuse me, "for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, 'After me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit.' In those days Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, 'You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased.'" Now, this is actually kind of an interesting opening to a gospel. You notice that there isn't really that much mention. Actually, there's no mention of a lot of stuff that you find in a lot of the other gospels. You know, it's missing a lot of stuff from his birth, and there's no wise men's and no shepherds, and where's Mary in here? Where's Joseph? In fact, it goes straight to John the Baptist. And well, not quite straight. It starts with the opening words, which are "the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God." Now, that's actually a really shocking opening. It doesn't seem as shocking to us because we're used to this lingo. We're used to calling Jesus God's Son. But the people that Mark is talking to, this is quite the wow moment. They're thinking, this is your leading statement? The other Gospels are not quite so straightforward. They almost dilly-dally in comparison. Even John, it's just full of poetic language and these really high-sounding words, even though he's talking about this same concept to explain this. Mark just sits down with the listener and says, okay, you want to know how it happened? Here's the facts. Jesus is the Son of God and the Messiah. By the way, he also says Messiah here, and this is another thing that we always skip over, but it's right there. And remember, every time that someone calls Jesus Christ or Jesus the Christ, Christ is not Jesus' last name. It means anointed one. Let me read you a passage from 1 Samuel 16. "The Lord said to Samuel, 'How long will you grieve over Saul, since I have rejected him from being king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided for myself a king among his sons.' And Samuel said, 'How can I go? If Saul hears it, he will kill me.'" So this is hundreds of years beforehand, back when the first king of Israel is ruling, and Saul disobeys God flagrantly and terribly, and God rejects him for his hubris and his unwillingness to obey. So God is going to appoint a new king. So he asked Samuel to prepare oil. So oil for anointing. See, when Mark sits down and talks about anointed one and Son of God, the people listening actually have a lot of history with these concepts. When he says Jesus Christ, what they are hearing is Jesus, the rightful King of Israel, the Messiah, the Savior. Now, before we continue, it's also worth mentioning that people at the time did not have a problem with Jesus being God as a concept, though they might argue that it wasn't true. When they hear Son of God, that does not confuse them into thinking that Jesus is a created being. They actually lived in a society that was pretty familiar with the concept of God's having children. And while the sonship of Jesus is very, very, very different than the sonship of other gods, in the accepted understanding of the day, in other words, they're not confused, no one hearing Mark for the first time is going to go off and become a Jehovah's Witness. In the accepted understanding of the day, rabbits have rabbits as kids. Humans have humans as kids. So what happens when a god has a child? It's God. Now, obviously, the sonship of Jesus does not include a specific origin point wherein God, Jesus, was not and then he suddenly was. Then he would not be exactly like God because he would not be infinite and eternal. But yet, at the same time, he is God's son. So when the Jews accuse Jesus of blasphemy when he claims to be God's son, it's because in their words, as they say, you're making yourself equal with God. Because they know that God's son would be God and would be in every way like God. So that's how Mark sets up the letter on the get-go. And judging by how he doesn't linger long on introductions, the letter seems to be written to people who know of Jesus, who probably know of a lot of these names, but they don't necessarily know the specifics. They don't know the whole flow of the story. And they're likely quite shocked by his introduction. And they're wanting to know, okay, you just said this. You know, prove it. And that's what he does. The whole letter is Jesus, an account of Jesus proving by his deeds and his words that he could be nothing other than God and the Christ, the Messiah, the anointed one of Israel. But so it begins in the story with a man named John. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, behold, I send a messenger before your face who will prepare your way, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. John appeared baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair, and wore a leather belt around his waist, and ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, after me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. So, in the introduction of Mark, we have the introductory man. More complete descriptions of John can be found in the other Gospels. But in Mark, he just explodes onto the scene. And for people who are not local and who were not familiar with his family, that must have been how it seemed like. There were many rabbis and many writings in the 400-year period between the Old and New Testament. But John was different. Finally, someone shows up with a real mission from God. This is found in the passage from Isaiah, which Mark quotes, Isaiah 40. According to this passage, we see that the messenger described in Isaiah has a few different characteristics. First, it starts with, I will send. You can see this in verse 2, behold, I send. In other words, God is the one who's doing the sending. It isn't enough for messengers to just go willy-nilly and just say any old thing. A messenger must be sent by someone of authority, or else the message is of no value. See, the former false prophets proclaimed all sorts of messages, but in 400 years, it was only John that was sent. Only his message was truly and directly from God. Second, it says, before your face, who will prepare your way. Now, this indicates to any who are paying attention that whomever the you that God is talking to is follows immediately after his messenger. So he's preparing. I'm sending my messenger before your face, the you there, who will prepare your way. This is pretty common practice of kings and dignitaries. When it really just would not do to have people scrambling around and doing and just being like, oh no, the king is here today. Because they're really important, and kings like things to be organized before they get there. There is a really silly movie called Elf, where a writer shows up to do writing for a company, and he requires that they have a certain type of car pick him up, and there be a certain type of temperature in the car, a very specific temperature. Well, that's how kings are. I want a red carpet. I want trumpets beside the red carpet. I want a jester. Anyways, that's what kings are like. So before a king would show up, he would send a messenger. It would avoid embarrassment for everybody. But oddly enough, in this case, the next characteristic of this messenger is that he is a voice crying out in the wilderness. Why is he in the wilderness? It's pretty unique. He's not a rich Pharisee or one of the elite of Jerusalem. He's in the wilderness. What's the wilderness normally reserved for? For the confessing of sins before God. See, the wilderness is where the scapegoat was sent with the sins of Israel. The wilderness is the place for the humble to lay aside their worldly pride in their possessions and in their position and fall on God. Because this is no ordinary king coming. In fact, it is the Lord himself. Prepare the way of the Lord, cries the voice in the wilderness. Make his paths straight. When a standard monarch comes, what sort of preparation does one do? Perhaps fine decorations, military and dress uniforms, fireworks, feast, festival. But what do you do if the Lord is coming to your city? Well, this is the same God who called on Israel so many times. Return to me. Return to me. Turn and live. Why would you die? So often on blind eyes and deaf ears. So obviously enough, the man that Isaiah is talking about, the voice in the wilderness, is John. So what about the Lord? Who is this Lord? Who is this God that he is announcing? The readers may wonder. Well, John has his ministry. As we read here, John appeared baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. So it seems like he's doing his mission clear. He is preparing the heart of the people to meet God. He is preaching the old message that God has always proclaimed, even back in 2 Chronicles 7. If my people, who are called by my name, humble themselves and pray and seek my face, and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and forgive their sin and heal their land. And continuing on in Mark, we see that it is effective. John's message is effective. And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now, we know that not everyone who came were honestly seeking God. Elsewhere in the other Gospels, it's noted that John notices Pharisees showing up to receive baptism. And as he sees them approaching, he says, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. God's not going to be fooled by or impressed by false professions of faith or loyalty. The Lord who is coming, when the king arrives, he wants to see his loyal followers coming to greet him. Mark explains a little about this John guy. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locusts and wild honey. This has literally defined our modern idea of a crazy prophet. A guy in ragged clothing, only concerned about the most utilitarian and basic of appearance, and eating what God only provides in nature. It's pretty interesting that God makes John the voice that's crying in the wilderness. I mean, if you look at the history of Israel, well, and you look at the history of your own life, people are always attracted to appearance. When someone rides in with tons of stuff looking awesome, the people follow him. Why did everyone follow Saul right from the very beginning? He's really tall, good looking. He'd make a great king. Well, this John guy comes and he's clothed in camel's hair. People don't wear camel's hair. It's a fact. It's hideous. It doesn't make a good outfit. It's really, really uncomfortable. People ride camels. They sit on them. They don't wear them. It's not comfortable. So it's probably a homemade outfit. To be honest, people were more industrious back then, but he probably made it himself. And he's wearing a leather belt. And that may not seem significant because I am currently wearing a leather belt. But rich, affluent Jewish people and even regular Jewish people usually wore belts made out of nicely knotted ropes or a sash. Leather belts were more like soldiers, tanners, blacksmiths, people who worked or didn't care. And meanwhile, he's eating honey all the time. And he's in the wilderness, so he's probably not bathing as often as he should be. So he's probably sticky. It's a pretty scary picture. Which is all to say that it's an act of God that all these people are coming to him. You see, his message's power outstrips how crazy everyone thinks he is. The people want to be baptized. In fact, they're all crazy for it. And the whole area is coming out to him. In verse 7, we see, "And he preached, saying, after me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." This is his message. Why does he keep having to tell people this? Why is he so concerned about telling them, by the way, I'm not the mighty one? It's because everyone actually thinks he's pretty darn mighty. Look how the crowds come to him. But his response is this: after me comes someone who's more important. Tasks related to the feet were always reserved for the lowest and most unimportant slaves, the very bottom ranking ones. Tying and untying shoes is what he's talking about. So John is getting this huge following. Everyone seems to be into his mission. He's really important. And John's like, no. If Jesus is walking along and his shoes are uncomfortable, or maybe he wants to take a dip in the lake, I could not even bring myself to touch his feet. That's how much of a dishonor I would be to his shoes. I would expect him, once I had touched his shoes, to take them off because they would be soiled by my hands. I'm not even as worthy as the dust that his feet touches. And that's weird because on the flip side, Jesus tells people that John is the greatest of the prophets. As much as John didn't write much, it's not hard to see why. John was actually like the Mark of the prophets. He got to say the most concise and clear prophecies about Jesus that any prophet ever got to. He was right there saying, "He's coming next!" That's an amazing privilege. And he was very consistent in his life and power during his ministry. He was a radical and a pure person. He was not afraid to stand against evil and hypocrisy, and yet he welcomed those who came with humbleness. He was a great guy. When political power stood against him, he did not back down. Herod stole his brother's wife, and John boldly called them out. He remained so faithful to God that he continued the legacy of the prophets one final time, and he was beheaded. Many of the prophets were killed in such a manner. In a lot of ways, John represents the best of the Old Testament in one person. He is the prophet that stands for God. He stands for truth. He warns people of the judgment of God. He reminds them of God's mercy, and he says in such a clear way that something better is coming. The Savior is coming. Something better than the best prophet. That's the whole Old Testament. That's what it's doing. Reminding us of the judgment of God and telling us there's mercy. There's mercy coming in a man. In verse 8, he describes what this person will do, what this man will do. I baptize with water, he says, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. The baptism of the Holy Spirit is amazing. People had an idea of what he was talking about because something like that is described in the Old Testament. But John was promising that this person would baptize you, a seemingly indiscriminate you, or more specifically, all you who follow him, with the Holy Spirit. This was normally reserved for David, the other kings, prophets. The Spirit of God came onto them. But John is saying, someone's going to come who can baptize you all freely with the Holy Spirit. So Jesus comes to John to be baptized. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." What a sight that must have been. John has been baptizing people in the Jordan River. He's in a river so that there is enough water to immerse people in. By the way, I'm pretty sure there are streams in the desert, but he goes to a river so that he can immerse people. Hint, baptism means immerse. Side note. And in other accounts, when Jesus shows up, John's like, "Hey, whoa, I can't baptize you. That's ridiculous. I just said this whole sandal thing earlier. I need to be baptized by you." But Jesus responds, "This is necessary to fulfill all righteousness." And that's tied, really, to what Pastor was preaching on a few Sundays ago about Jesus learning obedience and being made perfect. Jesus didn't need to be baptized because he needed to repent. We all know that. He needed to be baptized because he needed to do the righteous things that God had laid out for him to do, fulfilling all of those things without disobedience at any time in his life. But that really isn't dwelt on here because Mark is really highlighting this part. Like, a lot of this, you can see, is very, very brief exposition. And then Mark really zooms into what John saw. When he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. So you imagine you're John. You just baptized this man, and the Spirit in you recognizes that he is the Son of God. But with your eyes, you can only see the physical side. You're just a man. We're all just men. But then he steps out of the water. And the sky above you is torn open like a veil. And then the Spirit of God descends in the beautiful and pure appearance of a white dove. And a voice, certainly that of God, says to Jesus, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." See, this ties right into the prophecy which John was sent to fulfill and which he saw being fulfilled right in front of his eyes. And it is being revealed to him in a fantastic and wonderful way. This one that comes before him, the one that he was given that mission to announce, it's the Lord. Jesus is the Lord. You know what? John is a great prophet. He's a really awesome prophet. And many religions are based on people who are similar to him. If he wrote a little more, maybe made a manual describing his wonderful aesthetic lifestyle, he could have a bunch of lasting followers. But John knew something better was coming. Something on a different level than men who endlessly appear, make little religions, and die. The Lord was here. Jesus is better than John the Baptist. He's better than Buddha. He's better than Muhammad. He's better than all of those old and all of these new systems, because finally, the real deal is here. Only on one person ever in the history of the world has God split the skies and laid down the Spirit and proclaimed this: "You are my beloved Son. In you I am well pleased." So what does this mean? When God declares Jesus his only Son and that he is well pleased with him, you see declarations of two major things. This man is the true power of God. God sent a bunch of prophets, and they said and did mighty things. But this was different. Prophets spoke when they were moved by God. And this was recorded in Scripture. And though it is probable that they may have unrecorded prophecy, times when they were moved by God, that it was not necessarily important for it to be written down and put in the Bible, not everything they said was prophecy. They didn't do miracles on a whim. They didn't just keep on talking whenever they wanted to, the oracles of God. No one before and no one since has ever been like this. Everything that Jesus ever said was the word of God. Every time he opened his mouth, God was speaking. The prophets and priests speak, and it is God's word that they speak, but when they speak it on his authority, God's authority, when Jesus speaks, when he does something miraculous, he does it on his own authority. When God pronounces that he is well pleased, it signifies that Jesus is fully acceptable to God, even though he has humbled himself into the place of a man. This is so important to us. It is a biblical principle that only man can atone for man's sin. So Jesus did not come in the body of an angel. And even when he came to earth, he came in the body of a man. A frail, normal man. But yet, without sin. People, even the closest people, the dearest people, break our hearts. Our dearest friends and family lie to us, but Jesus will never do so. God looks at him, and no spot or blemish exists in him. So we can trust him as our righteousness, like no one else. We can trust him to take care of us like no one else. Indeed, these words of God implore us to put our trust into no one else, only on Jesus Christ, which is why this book is so important. It's so crucial for you to put your trust in Jesus. It's so crucial for your friends to put your trust in Jesus. It's crucial for everyone. For the Lord has arrived. Are his paths straight? Are they clear in your heart? You see, we need the one man, Jesus. And as we go through the pages of this book, we're going to see the incredible uniqueness of Jesus. We're going to see how his life was unlike any other life on earth. And we're going to see how desperately we need this man to be active in our lives right now. There are a few amazing passages in the Bible that use this formula. Something bad, and then it cuts off the tale of sin and sorrow with "but God." The Gospels are the "but God" to everything in your life. I am burdened by my sin, but God sent his only Son for me. I am lost in the world of horrors and sadness, but Jesus came to bring me to a place of eternal joy in him. I have broken relationships with my family and friends, but Jesus is my brother and friend, and he has brought me sinless before my eternal Father, who loves me and accepts me because of him. I don't know what to do with my life, but Jesus came to this earth so that I may no longer live to myself, but live to him and to God. I don't know who to trust, but God placed his seal of approval on one man, Jesus Christ. God witnessed from heaven that Jesus is his Son. And so I can be confident on him, in him, my faith can be unshakable. I pray that as we go through Mark, you would become more and more acquainted with this Jesus who is the hero of your life. I pray that you would see him living and active in every moment of your day. Let's pray. Dear Lord, I thank you that you are the real deal. That when God ripped open the heavens, he did not say what he could have said to us. Turn and flee, you sinner. But what he saw there was you, the Lord of glory, the one who deserves to stand and to open the seals, Lord. The one who, upon the cross, did not deserve the punishment, but took it, and thus deserved to be raised from the dead. Deserved to be crowned with glory and honor. Deserved to be given the elect as his glory, Lord, as his prize. Deserved to have the victory. Pray that he would have victory in our lives, Lord. I pray that his words and deeds would be living and active in our lives every day. In your precious name, amen.